Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read the text to begin with. Paul says, and, he's connecting it to what he's just said, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, before we make our way into this text, very briefly, and I do this from time to time, I just want to make sure we have our bearings in the letter. Some of you have just began visiting with us and worshiping with us, and we're so glad that you're here for the first time. And I've been in Colossians a lot longer than I intended to be, because we keep taking breaks to do different things, okay? So you're going to be thinking about this time in your life, and Colossians hopefully is something that's going to be in your mind for the last, 5 years or whatever it's been. So I want to make sure you know where we've been and where we're headed. So Colossians can be divided into three main sections. After the introduction of the letter, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, Paul lays this necessary theological foundation for everything else he's going to say in the letter. The foundation for a life lived with Christ is what God has done for every believer through Christ. And he wants us to understand this. So what has he done? Well, I'm looking at verses 13 through 14 of chapter 1. This is one thing. It says in chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And having been transferred to the kingdom of God's Son doesn't mean we simply live together. What Paul says here is that there's a greater mystery than that, that we're just living with the Son. We have actually come into an intimate union with the Son, with Jesus Christ, so that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. And that's a foundational theological idea in the letter of Colossians. So in verses 27 and 28, Paul says to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we looked for quite a number of weeks at this in you, with you language, by which he means this union we have with Christ. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And in Christ is a specific thing Paul is saying that we are now that we have accepted Christ as our Savior. So the bottom line is, in Christ, we already have everything we need. We already have it. Everything we need for life and godliness and hope and strength and eternity. And that's why this series in Colossians I have formally titled Completed in Christ. We're not coming to completion. We've already been completed, and we're simply living out the implications of what he has already done for us. Now, in the second section of the letter, Paul tells them why he is bringing their standing in Christ to their attention. What makes him bring up this topic? Epaphras comes in and talks to Paul in prison and says, there's something going on in Colossae and I need your help answering this theological challenge. Paul had never visited Colossae by himself. As far as we know, we don't even know he went to Colossae ever. So he's writing a letter based on a need that Epaphras, we read about him in chapter 1 and chapter 4, a need that Epaphras brought to their attention. So why is he telling them this? Well, he tells us starting in the second section. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, it's because he doesn't want them to be deceived by those who would tell them that what God has done for them through Christ is insufficient. There's still something they need. There's more to do that they have to get internally in order to really live for the glory of God. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, you have been filled or filled up, completed in him. And so he says, because of that, don't let anyone take you captive like a slave by insisting on human tradition. That's in chapter 2, verse 8. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. You see that? And in chapter 2, verse 18, two verses later, don't let anyone disqualify you, call you out like a bad umpire. We're going to come back to that umpire idea in a minute. Because you're not performing some external ritual or practice. You already have what you need to follow the Lord and obey Him. And that's a wonderful thing, because maybe you come here this morning and you're like, you know, I really haven't been following the Lord like I should. You know, I was doing okay for a while, and maybe there's something new, some change in your life, or maybe you made a decision this summer or something like that, and you're like, okay, I'm really going to live now, and you're like looking back and saying, well, I really blew it again. Well, the wonderful thing is that we don't have to work up this sanctification. God has already given us everything we need. If we just say, okay, Lord, I'm just going to obey you and walk with you and allow you to bless me as I do this. We don't have to make ourselves look better before God to get that blessing. We don't have to prove anything to Him. He loves us as His children if we're genuinely in Christ, if we're genuinely saved. So Paul tells them, don't seek these earthly things, even though they're religious earthly things. What earthly things is he talking about? Well, if you were here when we went through chapter 2, there's all these rituals and ideas, and they're good things. But Paul says if you're only focused on the performance of those, it's like religious worldliness. And so he says, by contrast, in chapter 3, verse 2, don't set your affection on things below. And in context, he's not talking about sinful things. He's just talking about religious things that we're doing to lift ourselves to God. Don't set your affection on things below. Set your affection on things above, things apart, things that are of ultimate reality. And it is with this assurance and instruction that we've been working through this third major section, which is the practical portion. What do we do now? Now that we know what Christ has done, and now that we know that we're to set our affection on those things, how do we work this out in our lives? And this is where he says, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 5, practice spiritual homicide. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And where he explains, as we keep reading in chapter 3, that we need to strip off these outer garments of sinfulness and to put on these virtues, and that God has given us everything we need in Christ to walk in them. We can do this because we already have everything we need through our union with Jesus Christ. So it's with that context that we pick up our reading here in this practical section of the letter. And you might have noticed or maybe thought, as I started to read verse 15, which begins with the word "and," that these verses seem a little disconnected to what Paul has simply been saying. In other words, they don't flow maybe the same way. We sense this by the repeated use of and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and be thankful, and whatever you do in word or deed. You know, we read the end of chapters like Philippians, I believe, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And remember how Paul is sort of listing sort of a grocery list of things, as if, you know, if I could write a longer letter, I'd include all these things. But, you know, be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't worry. You know, he's got these sort of bullet points, which are wonderfully helpful for us as we're trying to follow the Lord. So I don't know if any of you thought of that when I simply read the text, that it's a little maybe disjointed. However, there is actually a significant theme that ties these verses together. And maybe some of you noticed it. It is the theme of thanksgiving. You see that there? Look again at the end of verse 15. He says, and be thankful. Thankful is the word eucharistia. Eucharistia. Now notice at the passage, or at the end of the passage, in verse 17, this is going to the end there, he ends here with a call to give thanks to God through Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And this is the verb eucharisteo, so it's the verb form of the same word, eucharistia. And then there's a third occurrence of this idea of thanksgiving in the text. Not all of your translations use the word thanks here, but it's the same root word, where Paul says in verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's the word charis. You take a word away the you prefix, eucharistia, and you take away you and you get charis, basically. So those three words are all related. Charis is also is translated grace often, but it's the idea of thankfulness here, depending on how it's used. So the theme of thanksgiving pervades these verses. And I have to say, it's not out of step with the rest of the letter. Paul has been talking about thankfulness really since the very beginning. In fact, the first word of the first section of the letter, back in chapter 1, Paul, after his introduction in verses 1 and 2, says, "We give thanks to God." And he uses this verb, eucharisteo. And in 1:12, Paul specifically prays for the Colossians that they might continue to grow in their thanksgiving to the Father. And then if you look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, one of the seminal verses in the entire letter, Paul says that we are to walk in Christ, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith, and abounding with Eucharistia, thanksgiving. And in the last paragraph of the general exhortation in the letter to the church, Paul instructs in chapter 4, verse 2, we aren't there yet, but he says, pray with Eucharistia, thanksgiving. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, let your speech be gracious. That's charis. And literally the last thing Paul says in the letter is in verse 18 of chapter 4, grace be with you. That's charis again. So what does this mean? It means that the true people of God are people of thanksgiving. We're thankful people. In other words, the manner of our life as a believer, our attitude, is to be marked by, we should expect it, joyful, genuine gratitude, thanksgiving to God. In fact, some of you, when I read the word Eucharistia, if you were thinking about that word, immediately may have thought of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a term that many denominations today still use when they refer to the Lord's table. But it's not a term that arose with the Roman Catholic Church or other denominations like that. The earliest Christian documents that we have refer to the Lord's table as the Eucharist. And that's because when they gathered on the Lord's Day, they would give thanks for the bread and for the fruit of the vine, for Christ's body and His blood, just like Jesus did the night when He was betrayed. He took the cup and He blessed it. He gave thanks for it. And the Lord's table, from the earliest time that we know of, studying the external documents from the New Testament, and we also see it reflected in the New Testament, the Lord's table from the earliest time became so associated with this prayer of thanksgiving and blessing that the elements of the table, the bread and the wine, began to be called the Eucharistia, the thanksgiving. They would come in, and I imagine people would say, we have the Lord's table, they're celebrating. Early on, they would celebrate it every time they gathered together on the Lord's Day. But they would just refer to it as the thanksgiving. It was a time of thanksgiving for them. And this historical observation tells us volumes about the early church. They were so thankful for their salvation that when it came time to celebrate the work of Christ at the table, that celebration began with a joyful thanksgiving that was evident whenever they gathered. But I might suggest to you that our thankfulness to God ought to extend far beyond the table celebration, as important as that is. Because in our text, Paul indicates that thankfulness is part of the very fabric of the Christian life. For the past two Lord's Days, we've been looking at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, right? Where Paul admonishes us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And remember, he's drawing upon the Old Testament sacrificial imagery. The sacrifices, it says in Deuteronomy and especially Leviticus, over and over again. The sacrifices and all the elements involved are to be holy unto the Lord. Holiness is an idea. And they're to be well-pleasing to Him. It says it again and again. And Paul grabs onto those ideas and said, you're to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. Just like the text would be ringing in the ears of the Jewish believers. And he takes this imagery and says, we ought to give our lives like a sacrifice every single day, pouring out our life in sacrifice to God. Well, by an easy translation, I'm going to suggest this morning. I think we could also say that not only must we be the Lord's church as a living sacrifice, I think we need to be a living Eucharist. A living Eucharist. A living thanksgiving to the Lord. That ought to describe us as Christians. In other words, even as we gather around the Lord's table and we remember His death and resurrection and we're overwhelmed with His His grace for us, and we come humbly and gratefully and joyfully. And I think we do this whenever we gather on the table. I mean, we try to point to the table, not only with the preaching, but with the music, and we remind each other what God has done for us through the person of Christ. And maybe it's at that point in your journey as a believer, worshiping here, that you really think hard about what Christ has done for you, and you leave very grateful. But it is the kind of attitude that ought to characterize our entire Christian walk. We should be a living testimony to God's goodness in our lives. Our thanksgiving to God ought to be evident at all times, like joyful music always playing in the background of our lives, no matter where we are or what we're doing. And sometimes that music takes a minor tune, I know. There are hard things that we go through. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's true. But yet there is this undergirding thanksgiving that we wouldn't know what to do during those times, except that we have the Lord that we are thankful for with every fiber of our being. Do you notice how thankfulness pervades then this section of Scripture? So first, thankfulness saturates the idea of peace ruling, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Look back at verse 15 now. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And I know in some of your modern translations, and be thankful is a separate sentence. A lot of you are looking at your text, and that's what you have there, is that and be thankful is a separate sentence from the other part of the verse. But it's really connected to the sentence that goes before it. In fact, in the earliest Greek manuscripts, you don't have periods or commas, and all the words are sort of run together, and how you separate them and how you make sentences in English in the translation is sometimes a matter of interpretation. In fact, I spent a lot longer than I should have investigating a website that I visit often that shows, they're taking pictures of all the New Testament ancient Greek manuscripts. I actually examined a papyrus document that's from the 3rd century and read this verse from that papyrus document, and there's no break at all between that first sentence and the what we say, and be thankful. It's just all run together. And I think really, in the idea, this is what Paul is doing. He's making connection between our gratitude, which comes from our hearts, and the idea of the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. There's a connection there that I think we'll see. Second, thankfulness saturates the word-enriched ministry to one another in the body of Christ. And that's what we get starting in verse 16 when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now notice, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the main sentence. Everything else is a participial phrase which informs how we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. If the word of Christ is there, when we were singing to one another, it says, well, we don't really do that well unless the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. We're overflowing with the word. And notice you have another qualifier there at the end of the sentence, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, which means this whole process is enshrouded, characterized by thankfulness. And thankfulness is to saturate everything we do. Because verse 17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There's another participle qualifier. It's an adverbial participle phrase, which means that everything that was said before is qualified by this activity, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you see what I'm saying? Everything He says in these three verses is infused with this idea of thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is overflow out of our hearts from a realization of what God has done for us through Christ. So that's why I've entitled this little mini series in the big series, the church as a living Eucharist, that we are models of thanksgiving before God. And so it seems to me as I read these verses that Paul qualifies the main idea in every verse with gratitude. In fact, in every verse he tells us to be thankful in some way. So I want to talk a little bit about thanksgiving. Do you know how powerful it is? Do you know how powerful thanksgiving is? I mean, genuine gratitude. It transforms your life. It really does. It makes the difference between one person and another person. Even people in secular culture who do not know God know there's something powerfully transformative about gratefulness. There are all kinds of studies about it. There really are. You can Google them, not right now, but you can Google them and find out how it boosts confidence, they say, and completely changes somebody's outlook on life. And these are secular studies with people who aren't entering God at all into the picture, and this is what they're saying about gratitude. They think of it as a health benefit. Because they know that you can look at the lives of two people in equal circumstances, same income level, same food, same clothing, same living conditions, same area of the country, same job, same kinds of family situations, same experiences and so forth, and one is having a miserable time and hates her job and her life and her place and is unhappy and making bad decisions. Well, the other thinks life is great, loves her job and her place and so forth, and the only difference between these two people is that one is ungrateful and the other is grateful. Because it really, really does not matter what your circumstances are. I mean, look at the scripture and all the circumstances, good and terrible, of God's people. Your circumstances really do not matter when it comes to being grateful. What you do or don't get to do in life that other people get to do, or your education, or your upbringing, or your job opportunity, or ministry, or any of it. Some people are just grateful people. They're just thankful for everything they have. And I think I've said it before, but it's striking to me. I've seen video footage of people making an exit off an aircraft that had to make an emergency landing. People who were circling and they experienced a near collision with death in the sky. They thought they were going down, but the pilot saved the day, or something mechanical happened, and the Lord was gracious to them and saved the people on that plane. And I've seen these grateful passengers. They're not allowed to walk down the ramp. They have to slide down, you know, and the equipment. And they get up, though, and they walk a little away from the plane, and I've seen them kneeling down and kissing the ground. Yet how many of them had gotten out of bed that morning and dropped to their knees and kissed the floor just because they were grateful to be alive? None of them. And they got on that plane with all their problems and all their worries and all their heartaches, and now they've almost died and they're alive and everything is different. Don't tell me why. It's just all different. They still have their problems. They still have their worries. They still have their heartaches. Some of their luggage is probably missing, you know, because they were flying. And so maybe even the situation is worse for them than it was before, but it's okay because they're alive. And their gratitude is shown in how they live those moments after they thought they were going to die. But these are all general secular examples of gratitude. Thankfulness does not really belong first and foremost in the context of the unbelieving world. Unbelievers can be grateful, it's true, because of God's common goodness in the world. But if people do not know God, to whom are they directing their thankfulness? Who do they thank? Because ultimately, every good and perfect gift is from above. We know God. We know where the gifts come from. We know how much God has given to us and how much worse it would be for us if we did not come to Christ. Have you ever thought of your life as a near collision with death forever without God, and yet you heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ? Doesn't that change everything for you? God has given us so much. Why do we insist on being miserable? You think about God's love for us and His goodness to us and His provision and His salvation and the fact that He died for us so that we could be rescued from an eternity of hell and darkness. And when you put it into that context, being unthankful is not only a sin, it is unconscionable. I mean, it's indefensible. It's like we look at everything God has done for us and we tell Him it's not enough. We slap it away because we got a bad attitude. And we feel that our situation and our circumstance, given what God has made us suffer, is justifiable for our anger. And we're just going to be mad anyway. Do something better for me, God. Then I'll praise you. Get me out of the situation. If I had parents who knew how to parent better, or teachers who knew how to teach better, or a boss who knew how to be fair, or if they paid me more, if I were able to do things that other people were to do and get to go places and so forth, And we may not be getting out of bed in the morning and kissing the floor, grateful to be alive, but we ought, as believers in Christ, to bow every day of our lives to God and say, thank you, God, for what you've done to save me. It ought to transform the way we approach our lives, because thankfulness always puts our lives back into proper context when we recognize what we've been given and we recognize to whom it came from. And we express with hearts of gratitude for that gift. That's why Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. In Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The true people of God are always people of grateful praise. So, what does that mean for us in the body of Christ? What does a church of joyful thanksgiving look like? And to be really specific, what must characterize Gateway Baptist Church if we are to be a living Eucharist to God? What I'm interested in this passage is in the activities in this text that are infused with or informed by thanksgiving. Because if Paul is infusing thanksgiving into every one of these commands, I want to know what they are. So the activities of the church that Paul mentions here that seem to produce thankfulness and are driven by thanksgiving. In one way or another, these are the qualities of thankful believers in the Lord's church. And I want to look at the first one this morning, and then we'll take the other two next Lord's Day or the day after that or whatever. But we'll get the first one in this morning. So what these are three qualities of a thankful church that I think are expressed in this text. All right. So here's the first one. Thankful believers are ruled by the peace of Christ. You see that in verse 15? Because he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he connects thankfulness to this idea. This is not a rule like the rule of a king or the rule of law. This rule is from a word that means to umpire or referee. Remember how I said we're going to return to that idea of an umpire or referee? It's actually the same word that you see in chapter 2, verse 18. You might have it right there on the same page of your Bible, where he says, let no one disqualify you. And I keep saying that means to be called out like a bad umpire, because we know in the context of a bad umpire, he's calling you out for the wrong reason. But it's somebody who calls you out. The verb comes from the culture of the games in the stadium in Paul's day. In fact, remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 that many run, but only one receives the prize? Remember this verse? Well, the word prize is simply the noun form of this verb that means to umpire. The umpire is the one who discerns or makes a judgment call about who gets the prize. He was the person in the ancient world who was in charge of conducting the games and determining the winner or the loser in the competition. It might have been racing or wrestling or combat. This umpire would control or regulate the context, and it's the same in our world today. The umpire or the referee in an athletic contest has the right to call you out or disqualify you from competition, red card you, call you out of the game, caution you. That's his job. Now, notice what acts as umpire in our hearts. You see that there in the text? It's the peace of Christ. If I could expand it, I would say it's the peace that has been won for us by the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has made between us and the Father. The peace that comes from being united in Christ and at peace with God. A Christ-induced peace. Because we were once the enemies of God. We were going to experience God's wrath. But Christ Jesus reconciled us. He brought us into peace with God. You remember how Paul puts it back in Colossians 1? Turn over there if you can just flip a page. He says in verse 20 that by the blood of his cross, he made peace between us and God. You see that? And verse 21 says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, this is a picture of our enmity, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh. Reconciliation is bringing back into a relationship of peace. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh, or through his fleshly body, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we go from being alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds to being blameless and above reproach before him. How in the world do we stand so pure and holy before the Father? We think in our hearts, I know that's not what's going on, and yet I'm promised that this is true. Jesus did that for us. He brought us into peace with God. That is a complete transformation. That's making peace between us and God. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6:15 calls the good news the gospel of peace. And this peace ought to regulate. It ought to judge. It ought to umpire our hearts. When we are tempted to complain about our circumstances and think that we deserve more than we're getting, it ought to cross our minds that at least we haven't gotten what we do deserve, because Jesus Christ has made peace with us and the Father. And now we are not only not judged by God, we're not only under no condemnation, we are welcomed to his throne as his children. And we belong there. And he celebrates the fact that we're there. It's almost hard, just too hard to believe, except the scripture says it so plainly. You see, the peace of Christ has earned for us, or I should say, what the peace of Christ has earned for us, regulates, judges, calls us out. It convicts us by arbitrating in our hearts when we are tempted to be unthankful. Now, why does it do that? It's so that we remain a unified body of Christ. Look at the verse again. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. In other words, it is the very fact that Christ has made peace with us and God that brings us as the people of God into peace with one another. He has healed this vertical relationship, as we say, between us and him. And he's healed the horizontal relationship between us and others who have been healed in their relationship with him. That means that it is incumbent upon every believer who has joined with other believers in the visible body of Christ, that's the church, to yield to that personal umpiring, regulating of the Holy Spirit who leads us into peace. We must, each of us, allow the Spirit full sway over our hearts, yielding to him when he convicts us of our unkindness or our hastiness, surrendering to him when he calls us out for a bad attitude toward another member in the body of Christ, so that we can stay right with one another. Have you ever had this sort of check in your spirit? You know, I need to talk to that person. I should make that right with that person. Oh, that's so hard to do. You know why? Because the enemy does not want that to happen. Satan would love for disunity to be in the church, because then we cease to be that picture of reconciliation that we're preaching to the world. And I've said it before, if we can't get along with one another, how can we convince people who don't know Christ that God reconciles us to him? We're the living example of that. We're the fruit of that reconciliation. You see, it says that it is the peace of Christ which is the umpire. But in the believer's life, it is the Holy Spirit who applies God's truth to our heart. When we say, that person wronged me, or I was offended by that, the Holy Spirit sometimes says, you know, settle down. Why are you so quick to assume that this person has evil against you? I was listening to a pastor this weekend at our seminary retreat just share his experience of a church that, this church sort of split up, and half the people said, oh, pastor, we're with you. We know this is not what you were intending, and we understand. And the other side was disgruntled, and because they didn't understand a decision that was made. I don't know what the context is. I don't need to know. He was just sharing his heart and his experience, and he said he called another pastor and said, who had had a similar thing happen to him. And he said, are these people just really mean, or what's going on? He goes, no. He says, they are convinced, first of all, that they're right. And he says, they're also convinced that you're, and he said, the pastor expected them to say wrong, but he didn't. They're convinced that you're evil. And he said, that makes perfect sense, that I'm actually doing something bad to the body of Christ. And God forbid that that happens to our churches, on the one hand. But on the other hand, why do we jump to conclusions that somebody's out to get us or somebody's trying to be mean on purpose? If they were, the scripture says we need to have a spirit of forbearance and a spirit of forgiveness and try to reconcile it, not get angry with them. And why does this matter to us? Because we're at peace with God. And everything is put into that context now. And the peace that Christ has given to us through his sacrifice ought to inform all of our relationships. Everything that matters in your life is actually settled. You are one with Jesus Christ. And when you leave this earth, you're going to be with God forever. And guess what? You're going to have to spend eternity with all the people that you think are against you. If they're believers in Christ, we're going to be together one way or the other. Or when we have not been treated according to the virtues of love and forgiveness that we read of in verses 12 through 14 in this text, and the Holy Spirit wants to encourage us with a spirit of forbearance that happens sometimes, when we realize that we ourselves have offended a person and there's something between us and we want to ignore it, we want to smooth it over, we want to sweep it away. You know, we see the person and we smile and say hi. We pretend to be nice, but we know both of us are thinking there's something there we need to get right. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, you know, you need to talk to that person, we need to obey, because the Spirit is acting as an umpire in our hearts, directing us, leading us into the will of God. That is what is meant here when it says to let the peace of God rule or umpire your heart. We need our hearts to be governed by the gracious, loving hand of our good shepherd, who always will lead us in the right direction. Because if we can't get along with each other, then the gospel is a lie and reconciliation is a myth. And you see here the implications of peace. You see how much there is at stake when it comes to the unity of the body of Christ. We are to be the testimony of God's reconciliation through Christ. We can see the truth of this claim in the kind of peace that only Christ can give. And he has given it to us. And we can see it in the fact that we are commanded to let that peace umpire, to regulate our hearts, to be peacemaking people. So, let's be thankful for what God has done for us. And let that thankfulness for the peace of Christ govern and rule our hearts as we continue to grow together as God's beloved, grateful, Eucharistic people.